Let's give the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you and we can confess that this abomination that has been in this land for so many years, we have grown cold to it. We've been desensitized. Father, we thank you for this time to come together and consider the depths of this assault against your holiness and righteousness, Father. Father, we pray that our hearts would be moved in such a way that we would see the utter horror of what is going on. Father, we thank you for your gospel from Romans 1, that we would not be ashamed of your gospel. Father, we thank you that there is your truth from Isaiah 1, showing there is nothing new under the sun, that the high places, the sacrificing of children to Moloch, is just the same as it is in our day. And Father, the only hope that we have is your gospel and your working and your power. Father, we thank you for the exhorting of how to rightly see your civil government from Romans 13. And Father, we thank you from Isaiah 8, where we've heard that your testimonies are true and right, that your people would be guided by your revealed word. Father, we pray that you would bless these men as they give answers, as we consider the many nuances. Father, we pray that we are faithful to you and your revealed word for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
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 So, Brother Mike, you have a question.
I do have a question. Thank you. So today we have this two-party system, incrementalism on both sides, if not all the way pro-choice abortion at any stage, any phase of pregnancy. It's almost as though when we vote, we are in fact voting to put in evil so that some good may come of it. How do we vote? And I've heard the answer as an abolitionist myself. But I know it's something that will come up. Do we, in fact, put evil in place so that we may get some good? Or how should we vote in those situations where it is one that has pro-life views, still allows for some leniency, some leeway, and somebody that is all out pro-abortion altogether? Any input, please? Thank you.
Sure. Yeah. You want me to? Mm-hmm.
Well, I think that's a big problem if we have to choose between a pro-choicer and a pro-lifer. I think we should choose an abolitionist. And if there aren't any abolitionists running, then we need to be praying, and maybe you need to run. Maybe more godly men need to actually step up and do that. But if you have the opportunity to vote for someone who at least has the foundation of babies are human beings made in the image and likeness of God, and we should save babies. Generally there, I think you need to vote for that person, of course, rather than voting for someone who's going to actively try to get more babies sentenced to death. And then hopefully, like we've had happen with a lot of legislators in Oklahoma, you meet with them, talk with them, explain these things, answer their objections, answer the common objections. And then last year we had 6 men sign on to the abolition bill in the House in Oklahoma, and all of them were brand new. It was the first time we'd ever had a bill in the House. We've had it in the Senate since 2016. So there's these 6 guys, and it's my House representative that we met with and explained this stuff to him. And he's a Christian. I really think he is a believer. Mm-hmm. Doesn't just profess to be a believer, but we present this stuff to him, help him think through it. And he was, oh my gosh, this is what we have to do. I had no idea, because he was just kind of ignorant. Mm-hmm. We had five other guys that signed on to it and advocated for it. And so if you got people with a foundation and that's your only option, it's still voting for somebody who wants to stand up for life. And Lord willing, though, they're just ignorant and need to be brought along. But I think we should want to an abolitionist to run and get somebody who's in there saying, no, we're just going to protect them with the same laws that protect us. Simple as that. What do you think?
Yeah, I think if you have someone who's pro-life, to use that term generally, who is maybe ignorant of abolition, but someone that is open to it, maybe from talking to them, you might have someone to work with. Mm-hmm. In my conscience, it would be hard for me to vote for someone who is pro-life and committed to pro-life, mm-hmm. and is against abolition. That would be hard for me in a good conscience to vote for that person, because I know they know what abolition is, and they have taken a purposeful stand against it. And there are people like that.
That's true.
And so I think it would depend on what type of pro-life candidate it is. And again, we're distinguishing between abolition, which says equal protection for all babies under the law. That's an abolitionist candidate. And a pro-life person that wants to save babies but is not for complete abolition, at least at that point. It would really depend on the person. But we should pray. I mean, we have a governor running in our state that I'm taking his word for it. He's also told Mike this in person. Mike talked to him in person that he seems to be, from all we can tell, an abolitionist. Mm-hmm. And so we do have that option in Maryland for governor. And so it's not as if we don't have that option at all in Maryland, even in a liberal state, which is much more liberal than Oklahoma.
Right.
And so I would say to especially the people I'm pastoring, who I have God-given authority over, if that person is committed to being pro-life and is against abolition, it can be hard. It's going to be hard with a good conscience to support that person. But if they are ignorant and willing to learn, like a Joseph Silk. Joseph Silk, if you know him from Oklahoma, from what I know hearing, he went in as a pro-life. Mm-hmm. Russell Hunter, who's one of the most well-known abolitionists in the country, who runs a ministry called Free the States, talked to Joseph Silk, who is a genuine believer in Jesus Christ. And I think Joseph Silk says in about 5 minutes, I was convinced. Mm-hmm. Because he just wasn't aware. And to Pastor Brett's sermon is, we have to make our civil rulers aware that we are not going to settle for them to be generically pro-life. Mm-hmm. We're not going to settle for that. We're not going to think that we're going to accept that. And so that would be my counsel, particularly for the people I shepherd here who are members of Triune Grace, but generically as well.
I think that's a good point as well. And just to make sure everybody knows, in conservative states, abortion is still legal, yes. Not because of pro-choicers, not because pro-aborts, not because of Democrats or liberals. Abortion is still legal in Oklahoma because of professed Christian, pro-life, Republican legislators. That is why abortion is legal. They are the ones who kill the abolition bills, because they don't believe the law should protect all human beings. Up until this point, it's been, well, the Supreme Court said we have to allow baby murder. So we just got to try to figure out some way to make it more difficult for them to murder their babies to try to do as much. Because they bow down to the Supreme Court like they're God. So it's been that. And yeah, be careful voting for a pro-lifer who understands abolition, has rejected it, because they'll be a bigger enemy to the cause of abolition than the pro-aborts will. They're supposed to be on your team, and they're going to be systematically working, saying they're on our side, but not.
Are there other questions? Chris?
If an abolitionist tries to pass a bill, tried to pass it, he proposed it, and it was rejected, mm-hmm. and then later on, he has a vote, and a bill comes along that isn't abolitionist but restricts abortion, would he be committing the sin of partiality by voting yes on that bill?
Yeah, that's a great question, obviously connected with my sermon. So you're saying, just for clarity, and I think you're recording one there as well, mm-hmm. so it can get in the recording. We're asking the question of, this person's an abolitionist, They have put forward a bill for abolition in their states. And again, just to clarify, what an abolitionist bill would, in very simple terms, would apply the homicide code to all babies and all people from the moment of conception. That's, in short, what it would be. That gets rejected for whatever reason. And then a bill of incrementalism comes through that says we're going to restrict some but still allow others. I think if he is being faithful to his principles, he must, out of conscience, reject that. Mm-hmm. He must, out of conscience, reject that. Because he has said, by principle, I am against abortion completely and it should be treated as murder. It's similar to the men who were, in principle, they would have said against chattel slavery, but voted for the three-fifths. Mm-hmm. They compromised. Mm-hmm. They compromised on that. And so if he's a truly an abolitionist, he should say, I am not going to rest with any legislation less than saying, from the moment of conception, these babies should be treated valuable because they are the image of God, and seek to support and promote those bills.
It's exactly for the scenario that you present that abortion's been legal for 50 years. Because people say, well, we want that, but this is the best we can do right now. And the whole thing that you bring up is not reality, because that's not really a thing that happens. But hypothetically, no abolitionist would ever vote for a bill that says which babies can be murdered, because it shows partiality. And it says you can murder these, you cannot murder these. And then somebody, you're never going to get there from the Bible either. You're only going to get there from man-centered wisdom. You're not going to get there from the revelation of Scripture. Let me give you from the Scripture. God told Moses, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh says, I'll let your men go. And what did Moses say? Well, I tried abolition. I tried the whole thing, basically. But they said no, so now I have an opportunity to at least save some. What does Moses do in that situation?
No way.
No. The only incrementalist, the only smash mouth incrementalist in the Bible is Pharaoh. And he's a bad guy. There's no abolitionist. There's no smash mouth incrementalist. There's no incrementalism at all with a faithful person in the Scripture. Toby Sumter, who's a pastor in Moscow, Idaho, with Doug Wilson, even tried to argue that King Josiah in Kings was a smash mouth incrementalist, creating that whole idea that's foreign to the text of Scripture. John Speed, who's a good brother of mine, is a Reformed Baptist pastor in the Dallas area, wrote an extensive article doing research from every Reformed commentary he could find. He went to a library in Dallas to get the ones that aren't even in print anymore, goes through every bit of it and says, no one has ever said that that word that Pastor Toby is trying to say means this, actually means that. No one believes that that Hebrew word says that. He went to a Hebrew scholar even to refute that, to say, what does this word mean? Because Toby was saying that Josiah let some of the priests go, but in reality the text says he puts them to death. So King Josiah was a smash-mouth abolitionist. And even those who try to argue for incrementalism like that, they utterly fail. There is incrementalism in the Scripture, and it's Pharaoh. I'll give you this much. And Moses says, no. And then he comes back and tells Moses, no. And then says, but I'll let your men and women go, and the children, not your animals. Moses says, not one hoof will remain in Egypt. We will do what the Lord says, period. Because he was being faithful. The Lord says this, we're going to do this. Pharaoh offers the little bit. Moses rejects every bit of it and says, nope, not one hoof will remain. And that's exactly what an abolitionist says. On principle, I'm never going to support something that would be against what God says to do. And every pro-life regulation shows partiality and it must be rejected. On principle, it has to be. Even practically speaking, those bills are the ones that are passed as the substitutes for abolition to appease pro-lifers and get more votes, get more money, and get more. We're doing the best that we can. Look, we passed this bill. We're just trying to, you know, move the ball down the field. It's been fourth down every day for 50 years. And 2,400 of our neighbors are murdered every day. We don't need to move the ball down the field. You need a touchdown, period. There's nothing else than you have to score. It's fourth down. Let's go. And moving the ball down the field doesn't get you any closer to abolition. That's a bad even analogy that the pro-lifers use. It's a fallacy to say that regulating abortion like it's health care gets us closer to abolishing abortion like it's murder. No, it doesn't get you any closer. The law can be passed right now to apply the homicide code equally. It doesn't get you closer. It just delays justice.
That is just, I know there's probably other questions, so I won't go long, but that is a very key point to take people to Moses and Pharaoh.
Mm-hmm.
God gave Moses explicit instructions, and he gives us explicit instructions of what we are to do to protect life. Moses was not going to accept anything less than all of us, and so we should not settle for anything less than protection of life from conception and natural death.
Imagine how long it would have taken God's people to be freed from Egypt if Moses was an incrementalist. He would have accepted that. They would have gone out into the wilderness for a while and worshiped the Lord, but without their animals. And then, well, we're just going to take a little bit at a time. It's like, that's what we've been doing for 50 years. That's why abortion's not abolished in our nation or in any state yet, is because Christians have adopted a secular reasoning. And they've believed the lie that incrementally regulating abortion like it's health care gets us closer. It's a lie.
I wanted to ask you, I mean, it's kind of asking in a comment, just the idea that God hardened Pharaoh's heart.
Mm-hmm.
And so what is the ultimate end goal here? Because sometimes I think we can think the ultimate end goal is saving all the lives of the babies. But what would you say that, what, like, because in our situation, Just like with Moses, how he went, but God told him, "But I'm going to make him. I'm going to harden his heart. He's going to tell you no." So he knew that was going to happen. And so, but in today's fight, even if we don't get what we want, even if they say no, what is our end goal?
Well, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So ultimately, the primary focus is not saving babies or even sinners getting delivered and converted. That's a benefit, and we want that, mm-hmm. but our preeminent goal is what would hallow God's name in this situation.
Mm-hmm.
And faithfulness, not pragmatism, hallows God's name.
That's right.
Because it says God and His principles are our priority. It's even man-centered if we say our ultimate goal is that all babies will be saved. That's not even good enough from a Christian perspective.
Yeah.
Even if we're, abolitionism in and of itself is not even good enough, if it's not saying this is for the glory and honor of our triune God.
That's right.
Because everything was made for Him. And so if we're not explicitly saying that that's our chief end, then we are not doing it in a way that pleases God.
Mm-hmm.
Even if we are saying we want all babies saved with equal protection. If it's not of you and through you and to you are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen.
The Baptist Catechism for boys and girls says, who made you? The answer is, God made me. What else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make all things? For His own glory. How can you glorify God? By loving Him and doing what He commands. That's how God is glorified. We love Him and we do what He commands us to do. And that's how He's glorified. That's the simplest way and that's a sufficient answer. We enjoy Him and glorify Him by saying our marching orders come from the Bible and we're going to be like Moses. No, not one hoof. We're going to do what God says and trust Him with the results. Like in 2 Samuel, let us be courageous and fight for the people of our God and let the Lord do what seems good to Him. Duty is ours, results are God's, and God will be glorified. He alone will get the glory for when abortion is abolished too. Because we won't say we had clever schemes or anything like that. It'll be Gideon's 300. And we don't need a big tent, just like Pastor Sam's been saying. We just need faithful people. The Lord doesn't need numbers. He loves to save with little numbers. He loves to do things like this, so that it's clear he's the one who did it, and he gets all the ascribed glory.
If numbers are what God was after, Jesus' ministry was a failure. We understand that, right? If numbers was what God wanted, Jesus' ministry was a failure. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he had 120 in the upper room.
Mm-hmm.
And so numbers cannot be our primary focus of but what is true. Jesus was more concerned about being true and faithful to God. It's interesting, you remember in John 6, when he has a large crowd, a lot of people, he just fed mm-hmm. them, large crowd, and he purposely, so people are not deceived in following him for the bread, he says very hard things. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood.
Mm-hmm.
Because he was not concerned about people that were following him who didn't want to be faithful to why he came. He was concerned about being faithful for why he came, which was the purpose of being the bread from heaven, believing in him, not ultimately for the bread, the earthly bread that perishes, but the bread that from heaven that leads to everlasting life.
So, you have other questions?
Yeah, Gavin.
So, I agree with all this stuff. It sounds great. Now, practically, how do I get my feet wet? Because I evangelize, but I have friends that are turned on to the abolitionist movement as well. They really want to get their feet wet. And until I came here today, I didn't even know that abolish abortion in Maryland was a thing. Mm-hmm. So.
Yeah.
I found about it yesterday too.
Yeah, and so I'm really excited to get boots on the ground.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if you guys could kind of air that out a little bit or direct me to someone.
Absolutely, we have an app. Rescue Those is the organization that I'm a part of. We created a free app to do that. It's called Rescue Those. It's on all your platforms. You can download it for free. It's got sermons, Q&As, live events, current events. It's got any event that's happening in the United States that's an abolitionist conference or meeting or thing like that. You can find that on the calendar. You can read articles, all that kind of stuff. There's multiple documentaries that you can watch for free on there. But download the Rescue Those app, and we just exist to educate, equip, and mobilize the saints, to mobilize the church to go and rescue their neighbors carried off to death. So, and I would encourage you to pick up, first of all, just as a good primer for what to do. I'll talk about this a little bit more later. But this booklet was written, and we produce it. It's a very short booklet to ask and answer this question: how can we rescue those being taken away to death? It's a long title. I don't care about being catchy in the titles, but this is what the entire booklet is about. What does the Bible say? What can we actually do? So there's quite a bit that you can do, and that's detailed in that booklet too. I'd say one of the simplest things is make sure you're really educated on it. Use the Rescue Those app to do that. And then whatever sphere of influence you've got, talk to other people about it too. Once you have a good grasp on it, talk to other people about it. Go to the abortion clinics, preach the gospel, plead, offer help. And you need to develop a relationship starting right now with your House representative and your state senator, no matter who they are. They need to know who you are. If they love baby murder, they need to fear you. I don't mean you need to scare them, but I mean you love them enough that you're going to tell them the truth, and they know that you're a constituent. They care what you think because you vote for them. And if you have a bad experience and you tell other people, you shouldn't vote for this person, man. They don't stand up for what's right. Legislators, even if they're ungodly, are terrified of constituents because you control whether or not they're in office.
I would also say, were you finished, brother?
Yeah.
I would also say, Gavin, back here is Noah. He lives on your side of the bridge. You should get his number. Him and another guy, Michael, who was here last night, they go to the abortion mill on your side of the bridge. I'm sure he would love for you to come out with him. They've done it. They're experienced in doing it from having times out there. He would be a great resource for you to have someone on your side of the bridge, since you're on the western shore of Maryland, to get connected with, to go out with. I'm on that side. So that would be just something very practical. Get his number, get connected with him. And when they're going out and you're able to, go out with them.
Yeah, absolutely. There's a lot of other people that Noah and Michael can get you connected with too on that side of the bridge. There's quite a few in the D.C. area. I came to D.C. 2 days early so that Mickey's here with me from Muskogee, Oklahoma. We came early so that we could go to two different abortion clinics and minister. And I just put the word out on my social media. And then I didn't even realize that Noah lived in the D.C. area. We're Facebook friends and we've met. But I'm like, oh, yeah, Noah lives there. And then Michael. And then another girl came out there and multiple people came out and ministered with us. So there's a lot of people in the D.C. area that understand the legislation side of it with abolition, but also understand that Christians need to be at these abortion clinics speaking up for those who can't speak for themselves. So there's some good brothers and sisters to get connected with over there.
And we have Abolish Abortion Maryland, which is, yeah. I was thinking before this conference, before I found about it yesterday, I was thinking, that might be a good thing to do, have something like that, because they had it in Pennsylvania and mm-hmm. other places, but they already had that. So that's also a great resource as well.
We've got Virginia, Pennsylvania, South Carolina, North Carolina, and now
Is Maryland. There one in Oklahoma, or just because of Free the States kind of?
No, we don't really, yeah, we don't have AAOK.
Yeah.
But Oklahoma's led the way for the past 12 years, and Free the States is some of the hub, but Rescue Those is based there. Free the States is based there. Liberty Rising, which is Joseph Silk's ministry, we're all based there, and we have a good relationship with each other, so we all work together. You had a question, right?
Yes, I did. So I really like your point on Moses.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of seems like it's incrementalist.
Okay.
And that would be in Esther, when they passed a law that allowed the people to kill the Jews mm-hmm. on a certain date, right?
Mm-hmm.
But they couldn't repeal that law. So they couldn't basically say that, no, you can't kill the Jews. So instead, they passed a law that said the Jews can defend themselves. So what would you say about that being
what is the point of Esther? Who's the hero in the story of Esther, humanly speaking?
Esther.
What does she do? Who's the faithful example in that book? She goes before the king. At great cost to herself, too, to do what's right. So I would say that's not a positive example of incrementalism, like saying you can defend yourself. And that's not... Incrementalism is we have a main goal in mind and we'll get there by degrees of change along the way. That's what the definition of the word is. So even that situation that's not incrementalism. And I would say if you look to actually the point of the book, the human hero of the book is the one who at great cost to herself goes before the king.
But it has a very practical application in that we're talking about governments and laws and the limitations with real world application versus the hypotheticals, right? So the reason why the evil king couldn't just repeal it is because, like, I can't, my hands are tied, I can't do that, but this is what I can do, right? So I think he brings up a pretty valid point that, and I think that the real takeaway for me is not pro-incrementalism, that's not the point. The point is that it's not what happens, it's the heart behind it. Right, and so in that sense, you know, what I think that kind of marries what you're saying and what he's pointing out, right? The heart behind Esther was not to compromise. It was to do everything within her power to support the people of God, right? Or God's glory, or whatever it is that you say was the good motivation. It's doing everything that's within your power within the real world constraints that you're dealt with, right? Like you mentioned, we could pass that law right now. Well, we can't because we haven't, right? So if it were up to me and you, we could pass the law right now.
Mm-hmm.
But we can't, or we would have, right? So there's real world constraints to that. And so I think that that's an impressive thing to come up with, Joey, that
so earlier you said that incrementalism was a fallacy, that it's a fallacy to think that if you move up small degrees that you'll ever get to the end, right?
Mm-hmm. Correct.
Okay. But isn't that how we accomplish most things, by moving small degrees till we get to the goal? I can't think of anything that I do all in leaps. Like, every single task I've ever done, I've added on to what I've already accomplished.
What about repentance?
Repentance?
Are you a believer?
Yes.
Okay. Let's say you were living in the sin of fornication. Should you incrementally repent of fornication? Like saying you fornicate 7 days a week, but what you should do is fornicate 6 days a week.
But that's another good example, though, right? Because your sanctification is continuous. So whatever you repent of, right? Even if you say, I stop fornicating 100%, you're still sitting in lust forms, right? So there's a gradual. And I'm not trying to be argumentative. I'm just saying that even the life of a Christian in terms of repentance is one of continuing growing in holiness, right? It's
the demand is repent. Repent, not do it 6 days a week instead of seven. That's not what the righteous demand is. That's not what your responsibility is. What I said was, it is a fallacy to say that regulating abortion like it is healthcare gets us closer to abolishing abortion like it's murder. You don't have to ban it 15 weeks and then ban it 12 weeks and then ban it 6 weeks and then ban it other ways. And then once we're there, we can make it illegal to murder babies. That's a fallacy to say that, like, we've got to regulate it until we can abolish it. That's a fallacy.
Do you know what fallacy?
I'm saying it's a lie. It's untrue. Do you understand what the word means?
Fallacy.
Yeah.
Yeah. Fallacy is it's faulty logic.
Right. So that's what I'm saying. It's not, you don't have to regulate it like it's health care. That doesn't get you any closer to abolishing it like it's murder. You're going to abolish murder like it's murder right now. That's what God says that we should do. So we only aim at the target. We aim at the bullseye of what the Lord says. Not saying, well, I will accept, you'll let a few people go. Moses gives us the example. No, the Lord has spoken and we're not going to accept less than that. We're going to say, this is what the Lord says and aim for that.
I have a question.
Yeah.
So the Roman Catholic Church is a false church. Confession says that the Pope is the son of perdition, the Antichrist. But in God's common grace, not overall, but broadly, the Roman Catholic Church is taking a stronger, bolder stance on abortion doctrinally than many Protestant evangelical churches, which is a sad reality. So as both shepherds and pastors of local churches, how do you shepherd your people, both as Christians and as Americans, in interacting and engaging in the political sphere, the national sphere, with Roman Catholics or others who, in God's common grace, do take a bold stance on abortion?
Do you know any Roman Catholics that are abolitionists?
No, they can't be an abolitionist because you have to believe the gospel to be an abolitionist.
Right. Yeah, good point.
No, they have a general view of abortion bad. But that's about it.
But I mean, there are Roman Catholics that think we should apply the standard of homicide to the act of abortion.
There are?
Yes.
Okay.
Well, most, I mean, having grown up Catholic, I mean, that's how I was raised, is that abortion is murder from conception.
And should be treated as murder under the homicide code?
That's how I was raised, yes.
Okay. That's news to me. Because the biggest institutions, the institution that has stood in the most way of abolition in Oklahoma is ran by a Roman Catholic, Tony Lowinger, who's the president of National Right to Life. 70+ pro-life institutions wrote a letter to all governing authorities in states saying, do not pass a bill that could ever criminalize a mother. Most of them being Roman Catholic. National Right to Life, all of the local Right to Lives, which are led by papists.
That's easy to believe because we have Nancy Pelosi and Joe Biden, right?
Right.
But I mean, to say that they identify it is like, you know, transgender males. Like, it doesn't really matter who you identify.
Right.
It's not really representative of reality, right? So I wouldn't take outspoken pro-abortion Roman.
These are pro-life institutions.
I accept, but there's a spectrum, right? So the question is, what? It doesn't really matter. I think the question is still really like how do you deal with folks that are of different faith beliefs when it comes from a legislative. Let's say that let's just hypothetically say that you have a Roman Catholic that wants to outlaw abortion and apply homicide as the rule,
mm-hmm.
regardless of their theological standpoint. How do you pastor faithful Christians to interact with them? Or do you say, like, I don't need your help, get out of the way?
Well, anybody who supports a righteous bill, we should praise God for that. Yeah, but I don't think we could ever link arms. You can't link arms with those in ministry like that, in any kind of work, who are of the devil. They need the gospel. They need the truth. But anybody who would advocate for and support and want to vote for it, I'll praise God for that, for in his providence, that people are calling for what is right. But our labor with Roman Catholics should be to evangelize them so that they'd be saved.
Does that answer your question?
Could I just make a comment on that? Are we getting to the right angle of what you're getting at, kind of?
Yeah, just looking at also from a church issue, but also a national issue as
mm-hmm.
Americans,
yes.
and how we engage with people who aren't Christians,
yep.
but also have, for example, a Roman Catholic who is an abolitionist, maybe haven't met one yet, but maybe there is one out there, mm-hmm. and how do we engage with them as Americans
sure.
in trying to abolish this national
crisis. And to Pastor Brett's point from yesterday, the definition of how we're defining an abolitionist, the first tenet is Christ-centered. So in that context, they can't be,
right.
but they could be, in a sense, believing
equal
as
protection.
A theoretical equal protection under the law for all image right. bearers from conception and natural death. My key text for that, a lot of people think 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 is about marriage. It has implications to marriage, of course,
mm-hmm.
to not be yoked together with an unbeliever. Christians should never marry unbelievers, because what does light have to do with darkness?
Mm-hmm.
But actually, the point he's actually making in that context is that we should not be associated with false teachers, that we should not be yoked with those who were calling themselves super apostles. That's the context of 1 and 2 Corinthians, particularly 2 Corinthians, to not be yoked with them. Romanism is a false religion, therefore they have false teachers.
Mm-hmm.
And so to yoke ourselves together with unbelievers is something that the Bible tells us not to do.
Mm-hmm.
And because what does light have to do with darkness? What communion does Christ have with Belial?
Mm-hmm.
That's the point. So, and that was the whole point of my first talk, my first sermon, to say, if the gospel of Christ is front and center, we actually want not to be rude or mean, because we want the gospel of Christ to be offensive, not our attitude, but we want Roman Catholics to be offended with us.
Mm-hmm.
That shows we're being faithful, because we're saying we're on different teams, and we're evangelizing them because they need to be brought to genuine repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're not going to yoke ourselves with unbelievers.
Mm-hmm.
If they're for righteous bills and are promoting it on their own side with their own team, so to speak, that's good. But I would never pastor someone a yoke with an unbeliever as it relates to a ministry of the gospel, which is seeking to faithfully apply Christ's word to the issue of abortion.
Mm-hmm.
Brother Jeremy, does that answer your question?
Brother
Jeremy, do you have a question?
We might extend this a little bit if we have
more. Sure. We get a lot of hypotheticals, so we have one that's not a hypothetical. Just maybe you guys could talk a little bit about it. My whole life, I was told once Roe's gone, abortion is going to be illegal. So these Republican states, we won't have baby killing. We've had 50 years to get ready. If we are pro-life and we really want to end abortion, how many states, now it's been, 3 weeks, maybe a month since Dobbs has been, the decision's been put forth, how many Republican states that are pro-life where everyone's, yay, we don't want to kill babies, how many states actually have abolition in their state? Like, I was told, I'm 36 years old, so my entire life I was told, Jeremy, you're going to see it happen once Roe's gone. Any states have done that you know of?
Zero.
I think that answers what we've been talking about pretty well.
100 out of 10. Trigger laws have been in place in many states that went into effect as soon as Roe was overturned, and none of them make it illegal to murder a baby. Oklahoma is the most conservative state in the union. Before even Roe, we had the most restrictive abortion regulations. But all it did was make it to where an abortionist or someone who aided and abetted a woman, they could be sued by me. So I'm at the abortion clinic. And the law says that I can sue the person who brought someone or I can sue the abortionist. I asked my police officer friend, it's like, I'm at the clinic preaching the gospel, pleading with people. If I even want to use that law, I said, how do I do that? He said, hey, what's your name? I would like to sue you. I said, like, that's about it. Because I said, well, if I get their license plate and call you, he said, we're not going to do anything for you. It's not illegal for them to be doing what they were doing. They just made it to where you can sue them, so the police aren't going to help you with that. They're not going to do any of that. So they made it to where they're trying to make it to where they're scared to do it, so they won't do it. But it does nothing to make it illegal to kill a baby in the womb. And so now women, not even, they don't even have to be scared to get sued, but they can get pills and take it in their own home up to 13 weeks. They're going to push that boundary, too. The FDA has approved it up to 70 days, RU486. They've already done studies that they do it up to 13 weeks and 6 days with like 76% success of killing the baby like that. They're going to push it further and see how far they can go. But women are killing their babies with impunity in Oklahoma right now. Roe's been overturned for weeks.
Brother Jeremy again.
And then, thank you. Looking at me, yesterday you were talking about the abolitionists for the slave trade.
Mm-hmm.
Do you have any examples of people in England who refuse to compromise or do incremental sort of abolition or like ending the slave trade? And they just said, no, we want to end it all. And that those are like the titans of abolitionists for the slave. Do you have any people on top of your mind that you can read about or study?
There's one specific guy that you need to read who sought immediate abolition. And his name's William Wilberforce. And you need to specifically go read the things that he said about the gradual abolitionists. The biggest enemies of abolition of the slave trade, Wilberforce continually writes, were those who agreed that that was the end goal, but we need to gradually get there. It was for different reasons than people do that today, but you guys need to know there's a reason that people don't call themselves gradualists when it comes to abortion legislation today, because the gradualists are who delayed the abolition of slavery. And there's a reason that the abortion abolitionists call themselves abolitionists today and didn't have to create a new word. It's because the abolitionists of slavery, we look back and say, they were doing what is right. But it was the gradualists who agreed with the end goal but wanted to gradually get there that Wilberforce says those are the number one people who delayed the abolition of the slave trade.
Sean, brother.
I need to be double-checked on this because it's been a while since I was studying this area. But from what I remember, the gradualists during William Wilberforce's campaign to end slavery, they professed to be in favor. They still liked slavery. They said slavery is fine, and yeah, we want to get rid of it eventually, but for now, it's a good thing. That was the mindset that a lot of them had, from what I understand. Is that correct?
No, the end goal, they said, we want to abolish abortion, or we want to abolish slavery, but we have to gradually get there or things could get too crazy.
And that was the predominant view of the gradualists, because, again, I could be wrong about this, but from what I remember, they said that, no, slavery plays an important role in our economy right now, and if we got rid of it, then things would collapse, and the nation would be destroyed and whatever. And so they were still in favor of slavery, the on its own principles. They weren't saying that it was morally wrong, and so we have to get rid of it. Now they're saying that it's right now it's beneficial, and so we need to phase it out gradually, which I think is a little bit different than the arguments that incrementalists would make now towards abortion. They would say it's wrong on principle, but we need to get it out of the way.
I think, though, what you're saying, brother, is what Pastor Brett is getting at. They are saying that it would be too costly to end it. And we're saying in different ways, the current day gradualists for abortion are saying in some way it would cost too much. There's too much involved to end it. It would be too difficult to end it because we can't. Legislators won't, with the Supreme Court, when that was still not overturned, because the Supreme Court won't let us,
point is, none of them are in favor of abortion on principle. None of them are saying it's useful, it's right now. And they view the incrementalism as a necessary step. However, the gradualists did not. They said that it is useful right now, and we do like it right now, just not forever, which I think is different. That's the only thing I'm trying to point out.
There is a difference in the motives of why, but the whole point was they agree with the end goal, but we just have to do it gradually.
So, may I ask a follow-up?
Yes.
So, William Wilberforce, the way that they ended up actually abolishing slavery was not technically on principle. He didn't do it by saying, yes, the nation of Britain outlawed slavery. What it was they banned the use of the British flag as a neutral flag when people were sailing and using trade routes, which means they lost all the protection that would come with the British flag, so it made the slave trade functionally impossible. And that's how they got rid of it at the end of the day. So would you say then that because they didn't do it on principle, because they didn't actually get the nation to decide, yes, slavery is wrong and we're abolishing it for this reason, but because they did it that way.
Mm-hmm.
Is that then wrong?
They're abolishing the slave trade. They weren't abolishing chattel slavery like we were in America. So it is a little bit different. But they were abolishing the whole... He wanted to abolish the trade itself and make the whole trade end. And so I think that was a right thing that he was doing. He was going beyond even their lands, but abolishing the trade all out here and not just...
I agree, but what I'm saying is that the way that he did it was not, let's abolish the slave trade. He said, hey, let's change the neutral protection of the British flag.
Mm-hmm.
So, just from how you're looking at abolitionism as it applies to abortion, wouldn't that mean that the way that he did it was wrong? That he should have discarded that, and he should have said, no, we're going to keep going until we abolish it on principle.
That's a good question.
I think those
don't know.
We're talking about it's not the action itself, it's the heart behind it, right? So if the heart behind it was Christ-centered, mm-hmm. right, then I think that makes a very different argument than saying that we were being pragmatists, right? So I think it's hard to paint broad swaths, I think you can have, let me put it, like when you talk about partiality, for example, right? Is it partiality if I have a mass casualty? I go and assess all my patients. I say, okay, these guys are going to die. I don't have the resources or the training to save them. But I can save all of these. Or I can save this one at the cost of all these other lives. And so I'm showing partiality by triaging. And for me, as a Christian, I would say, no, I'm doing everything in my power to preserve as much life as I can. By the grace of God, I'll try to do my best to save all of them. But I have to use also my training and whatever resources I have to do everything within my power to save as many as I can. And so I don't know without actually having personal relationships with every politician who calls themselves pro-life. Because this abolition thing, I grew up as what you guys would call an abolitionist, but I never call myself an abolitionist. I call myself pro-life. Mm-hmm. Right? That's a fairly newer term that comes probably out of the acknowledgement that a lot of these pro-life folks are actually not as anti-abortion. They make exceptions for rape and incest, as if murder is okay in those situations. Right? Mm-hmm. But my point is that there's a heart issue behind it. It's not partiality. I don't think it's perfect.
Are you talking about legislation? What are you talking about? Because your analogy breaks down with a medical triage and carrying that over to legislation that you literally write. It's not the same as medical triage to write legislation and advocate for righteous legislation.
I guess what I'm saying is, before Chris mentioned, what if you had an abolitionist push forth a bill and it failed?
Mm-hmm.
And then another bill came up. He's done everything within his power.
Sure.
So I don't think it failed. Mm-hmm. And Sam opined that would not be a righteous vote for him to support that law.
Does the law say you can murder these babies, you cannot murder these babies?
Abortion is illegal after this.
In effect, it says you can murder these babies. That's what we're talking about, is the effect of the law. And have you read them?
I don't know which law you're asking.
I mean, have you read any of those regulation-type laws? Like, have you read the bills?
I have not.
They have to state the things they're not applying to. This law in no way prohibits suction abortion after this date. They actually codify into law child sacrifice. That's what we're saying, is like a law that does that, it's saying, let us do evil that good may come.
All right, so we're going to stop there on that. But we have one more question. We are over on time, so we're going to wrap this question up in 5 minutes or less.
Could I make an executive decision to extend it for 10 more minutes so we can get this brother too? Okay. 5 and 5.
All right. So 5 and 5, yeah. On, yeah. Mickey and brother Chris's.
Thanks, Rob.
Question, and then we'll wrap it up in prayer. And
thanks, brother.
Good luck.
My thoughts as I'm hearing all the comments is there a distinction between like when brother Chris, you gave the example of, you know, in our sanctification, how that tends to be a gradual process. But is there a distinction between what is pleasing to God and what He allows through mercy? Right? If I'm fornicating, what is right is to stop. The fact that I get to take my next breath, even though I only reduced it, is God's mercy. But that doesn't mean He's pleased that now I'm only going on 6 days.
Mm-hmm.
Right? I have to repent of the 6 days. And then if I go to 4 days, I got to repent of the 4 days. If I go to 2 days, I got to repent of the 2 days.
Mm-hmm.
So in no way is He ever pleased with the gradual movement, but out of mercy, He allowed it. Is it right for me to make that distinction?
I think what you're getting at, Chris, well, we do have a doctrine. It's actually, we could say, codified or put into our confession of chapter 16 on good works, when they say that the works of believers in Christ, I'm paraphrasing, are accepted by God as pleasing, even though they're imperfect and filled with many imperfections. So we do have a doctrine that in our sanctification, that when we genuinely seek to do what God commands, because we still have remaining sin as saints, God is still pleased with it. And we have to say this because the Bible talks about our good works being pleasing to God, but we know our good works are never perfectly pleasing in the sense of they're without any mixture of sin or weakness or imperfection. I think, though, what we're getting at here, though, is, yes, to your point, what is righteous? And we don't say, well, God is merciful, so let's not apply the righteous standard. And I don't think you're saying that either.
Well, that's the second half of my question.
Yeah.
Is then, because it sounds like there's a distinction between how do we approach it versus, I'm going to struggle to get this out, but the idea that if I'm going to deal with pornography, I want to end it completely. For me to put into place methods to reduce it, for me is no. Tomorrow I don't want to reduce it. Tomorrow I want to do it. I may fail, but my goal and my agenda, my plan, my attack is to just not do it.
Mm-hmm.
But in my sin, I may fail.
Mm-hmm.
But that doesn't mean I then say, okay, well, I failed, so therefore let's only look at, you know, bad sites for 30 minutes a day. Mm-hmm. No, I don't want to look at it at all. So
The aim is what is important. We don't ever aim off target intentionally. We aim at the target.
Right, so in my mind, the thing that's sticking out in my mind in this is one approach says, no, we have to incrementally reduce it to get there, and one says, no, it's just wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And I would be more open to some of the conversation if our legislatures were actively, purposefully bringing abolition bills and they were being shot down. That's not happening. I don't see that.
And you think that should be happening?
Right, it should be happening. Yeah. Because we really want abolition, then let's put an abolitionist bill together. Let's send the email out and highlight that one in green, and say let's support this one. And then nobody supports it, and we put another one out.
Yeah.
I mean, I don't see those bills. I only see the increments.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm saying all that. Am I right in making that distinction? Is it a valid distinction in trying to recognize first? I think you already answered it, but recognizing that there is sanctification. But our goal isn't to gradually be sanctified. Our mm-hmm. goal is to be sanctified, to be glorified. But out of God's mercy, He allows us to grow slowly.
But with that, we don't celebrate or promote our sin.
Right.
So we don't celebrate those incrementalist sins in the sense of, because the target is obey God, cease to do evil, as it says in Isaiah 1,
mm-hmm.
cease to do evil. And so what we're saying is that's the standard, cease to do evil. And so when we stumble because of our gradual sanctification, we don't promote, celebrate, or affirm that sin.
Right.
We say the target's here, I sinned, but I don't think that's good. And what we're saying is a lot of the pro-life establishment is saying that gradualist perspective is to be celebrated, is to be promoted, it's not ceasing to do evil. And so when we kind of stop evil but not really cease to do evil, is to be celebrated. In our sanctification, we never celebrate when we are not ceasing to do evil and learning to do what is good.
All right, well, thank you for that. Brother Mickey.
I would just say that repentance of 7 days of fornication with the plan of 6 days of fornication does not understand repentance.
That's right.
That's not repentance.
That's right.
My question is, my daughter just graduated in May from a Christian university with a degree in nursing. She's now a practicing ER nurse. She's posted some abolition stuff on social media. She had a professor reach out to her and say, you don't understand women's health care.
Mm-hmm.
If abortion is illegal, women will die from ectopic pregnancies. How do you answer that person?
Well, first of all, that's a lie. No abolition bill says that a doctor can't do medical triage in that kind of situation. Like with an ectopic pregnancy, no abolition bill would say that, you know, if a woman has an ectopic pregnancy, let her die.
Real quick?
Yeah.
Define an ectopic.
Yeah.
You're a doctor, Brother Chris. Explain that, because I actually addressed this question at work with a brother.
Sure.
So we'll describe so everybody knows what an ectopic pregnancy is, and then we'll have Brother Brett answer.
Sure. So very simply, it's an implantation in the wrong place. That baby is not where it belongs. Oftentimes, it's actually not even anywhere inside of the uterus. It can be in the abdominal cavity.
Mm-hmm.
So technically, that's a medical procedure. It's a completely different thing.
Right.
My question is not hypothetical. This is a professor at
Absolutely.
The university
yeah.
who said this
right.
to my
yeah.
daughter.
That's the way it was presented to me. So, the young man had his wife had two ectopic pregnancies,
mm-hmm.
and that's what he was addressing. Do you do the abortion in those cases?
Yeah. So for Oklahoma simple terms, it's fertilization has happened, but the child is not implanted in the right place for its growth. Is that a good way to put it? So it's somewhere that the baby is going to grow where it's not supposed to be, and it could potentially do harm to the woman if it's not dealt with. And so that's a that's a medical procedure. That's not an abortion. And so that's not something that would be criminalized for a doctor to treat a woman and her baby at the same time. What our abolition bill said in Oklahoma was that all that's required of a doctor is to treat both patients and do whatever he or she can for the good of both patients, realizing medical triage is necessary. And the problem is that if doctors nowadays, if they think it might be an ectopic pregnancy, then the answer is just quickly jump to kill the baby. Whereas sometimes you should watch and wait and see, is it actually an ectopic pregnancy? And if it is, then deal with it and not just jump so quickly to that. In 1930, they were taking pregnancies like this and transplanting them into the proper place and having success. But we haven't even tried to do that, which we should. And an abolition bill would actually force that too, because it would force a doctor to do whatever he can for both, realizing that we don't currently have the capability of transplanting that human being. But I think we could figure that out. But I'm not a medical professional, but I think if we can take his heart out and put it in mine, you know, theoretically, I think we can figure out how to solve this, how to help women who have ectopic pregnancies. So no abolition bill would lead to any women being put in danger. It also, people will also say that if you have a miscarriage, then you would just have to keep, like if you're far enough along, and you would have to keep the dead baby in your womb. Like, that's not what an abolition bill would say at all either. That's not an abortion. This is a baby who has passed away, and then the mom needs to be treated and cared for. No abolition bill would have anything to do with that. It wouldn't make it illegal to have a miscarriage or to do anything like that.
So much misinformation too, because there are situations right now that you have a fetal demise and the mom has to pass the baby. And this is by supervised by pro-abortion OBGYNs, because it's less risky to the mom to pass the baby, a small baby that has died, to undergo abdominal surgery and get a C-section.
Yeah.
So that's not a pro-life thing. That is actually the medical treatment. You have to get the baby out, right?
And it should not be called an abortion.
They're falsely attributing that to anti-abortion bills.
Yeah.
All right. With that, we're going to wrap up with prayer.
Real quick, Rob.
Oh, yeah.
He just wanted to share his stuff back there, and then we can close.
So I would encourage all of you, we've got some resources back there that I'd encourage you to grab. We've got two booklets back there. These are free. We produced these just to give away to help you think through and equip you. So this is How Can We Rescue Those Being Taken Away to Death. On the back of each of these booklets is a QR code that takes you straight to our feature-length documentary that we've produced as well. We've made it free now on YouTube. I've also got DVDs of the documentary back there that we'd love for you to take. So we've got that one that's more general. Then we've got one specific one called Loving Your IVF Neighbor, which is helping Christians think through what is IVF, what is it not, what does it do, how should we as Christians think about it concerning what the scripture says. And so that's Loving Your IVF Neighbor as Yourself. It's In Vitro Fertilization, Assisted Reproductive Technologies, and Loving Your Neighbor as Yourself. Those are the ones we've got. I've also got a printout, just a trifold of the general overview of the sermon that I preached this morning on the role of civil government. And so I'd encourage you to take those as well, and for your own meditation and studying through the scriptures that I quoted or cited. They're all printed here, and all the points are printed there for you to check out as well. And we've got a couple of little tracts as well for you to take. Please take as many booklets as you want. The point is to especially get the Rescue Those booklet into as many Christians' hands as possible to plant seeds, and may God use it to stir people up and wake people up, even who are potentially apathetic while their neighbors are being carried off. So all those will be left here, all the ones that we have. If you don't take them, we're going to leave them here that can keep giving them out. I'm not taking of them any home, so please take advantage of those.
Awesome. You pray for lunch, too, bro.
So, just as closing, guys, we've discussed a great deal of things today, today and yesterday. By no means have we even nearly come to exhausting this issue. So my encouragement to you is to go out. We're going to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, souls, and mind. Employ your mind. Employ your heart in understanding how we can best glorify God. And this is a huge issue in our culture. All right. Let's go, Lord. Father, we are so thankful that we have been able to come together in fellowship. Fellowship in hearing your word preached. These means of grace that you've given, Father, that your saints would be equipped. So we thank you for the preaching of your word. Father, we thank you for our brothers and sisters who have come and heard your word preached. Father, we pray for your full effect, that our hearts, our souls, our minds would be transformed, that we would be bringing glory to you. Father, we pray for Brother Brett and Mickey as they travel. Give them safe travels to their home. Father, we pray for the churches in our land as they assemble tomorrow on your Lord's Day, that your word is preached in power of the Spirit. Father, we pray for Muscogee, and the preaching of the word there. We pray for Triune Grace. We pray for Grace and Truth and all the other churches that are represented today, that your preaching, the means of grace that you give tomorrow, will be edifying to your people, growing them, that we would be pursuing your glory. Father, we thank you for the food that you've given. Father, we thank you that for the time of fellowship, that in all we do, we bring praise and glory to your name, who are worthy of all our praise and glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen.
All right, as a logistic thing, Brother Mickey and Brother Brett, we would ask.